I've entitled my message, What I Learned from a Bad Marriage. Let's pray, all right? Lord, we come before you tonight knowing that you are the teacher, you are the impressor. You teach, you touch, you transform. And so tonight I'm praying, Lord, bless this topic and may it give us all a lot to think about and much encouragement to what you've already done that's good and what you can continue to do that will be even better. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Amen. What I learned from a bad marriage. Now, I'm glad that when I announced the topic, several of you could chuckle just a little bit. That's good. If the room went silent, that would be a problem. Marriage is a very unique thing. And you say, Pastor Ron, we did not invite you here to do a family life weekend. Your pastor, and thank you, Pastor, for the invitation to be here, Dr. O. Beautifully, he didn't really put any constrictions on me, which is nice. And I'm here to lift up Jesus. I'm here to bless you. Lifting up Jesus, he is the Prince of Peace, but he is also the sword that divides. And the pairing up of the dynamics of Christ's life and taking these complementary opposites that need to be applied. I'm here to talk to you about human relationships, how churches work, how our organizations are to work, and I'm going to do it out of the seminal model from the garden and the cornerstone from the New Testament. So take your Bibles, if you would, and let's go to the New Testament first. In the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have some advice for how the church should be led. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I want to focus on specifically two verses. And it's a general description of how leadership should be what pool we should choose leaders from. So we'll start with verse 1 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'm reading from the New American Standard, which is a very excellent translation. If you have your Seventh-day Adventist Bible commentaries, I took 3 years to read through a Bible just like this, which I've now kind of worn out. And when you read, you'll find that often the commentary will say the literal interpretation is, and it's often very similar to this. Now, I love the King James and the New King James, and I'd like to encourage us as a people to remember that the beauty of a good translation, which is done by a group, prayed over, is that it's like taking the inspired word of God as a diamond and letting it just get a little different glimmer and a little different sparkle. And remember, there are basically three different styles or types of Bibles. There is a strong literal translation, there is a dynamic translation, and then there is a paraphrase. They all have their place. I'd like to encourage us as Adventists to focus on what really needs to be focused on and not turn something that's not a primary thing into a primary thing, all right? So I'm a visiting pastor. I'll be able to say some things that maybe a hit and run kind of thing. We'll see. So, New American Standard Bible, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. It's a trustworthy statement if a man aspires to the office of an overseer or an elder. It is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Now, there's a lot in that litany we just went through. Not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. Now, we ought to take some time and really reflect on this. And what we need to aim for are individuals that are growing, not perfect, but humble enough to keep growing. Verse 4 is one of the first verses that I want to really emphasize. He must be one who manages his own household well. Now, I like this a little better than the King James Version here, because managing your whole household well doesn't mean that it always turns out good. All right? Now, I've been married for 40 years. I have 4 children and an adopted daughter as well. Not technically adopted, but woven into the fabric of our family. Over 4 decades of life, raising 3 boys and a girl, working into the bonding dynamics of a marriage, this is life's ultimate school of learning. And you're not supposed to graduate until you can't think or breathe anymore. And the quickest way around the maturation of a person is some other kind of education, especially formal education, which allows you to come out the other side making big bucks and not needing to listen to anybody anymore. But that's a formula for disaster. Now, what I want you to see in our society in the last generation is that's exactly what the devil has done. He's made the people with gray hair look like they are irrelevant and don't know anything. And he's taken through the vestiges of technology and given large amounts of knowledge and money to younger people who have been well-educated formally, but may not have been well-educated by life yet because they haven't lived a lot of it. And maybe what they've lived hasn't been the best. But managing your household well does not mean that everything turns out the way you want it to. And for anybody that's tried to raise kids, you understand that the world is actively involved in undoing everything you're trying to do in the name of Christ. But that makes a church all the more important, because it does take a community to raise a child, and the older they get, the more we know their non-family relationships get to where they mean more and more all the time. But verse 4, he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household well, how will he take care of the church of God? Now, I want you all to stop and think about this for a minute, because we are in a critical moment as a Seventh-day Adventist church. It appears that the inroads of the secular culture have come so far into the church that we have abandoned the family system of management in lieu of something else. Now, I am, there are a few things that make what I have to say at least worth listening to, and you get to determine what you do with them after you heard them. But the first reason that there would be any value in anything I have to say tonight is because after 40 years, my wife says I'm her favorite preacher. So that's the most important thing you need to know, because if she doesn't want to listen to me, none of you should be listening to me either, okay? So what I've learned from a bad marriage is not primarily what I've learned from my own in the sense of it being distinctly long eras of badness, although anybody that's been married knows it goes up and it goes down, all right? And I want to be careful tonight because there might be somebody listening who's in a bad marriage. But the good news is, according to Timothy Keller in his book, The Meaning of Marriage, is that if you stay in a marriage for 5 years while it's bad, now this is minus, you know, obvious abuse and dynamics that are completely unacceptable, but in the normal ranges of poor to bad, most people say that after 5 years it's better. Because love at its root is commitment. And I want you to know, it's not quitting. It's not giving up. Of course, it's a lot of other things like being honest, all right? The second reason that there's some value to what I'm going to share with you tonight is that most all of my pastorates have been very long, which means that probably something was working a little bit. 20 years in the district before my last one here, and 11 plus at the Village Church, and the value about those years is that especially in the raising of my kids years, I was basically pastoring a fairly large church for an entire generation. which means that from what we'll call observable data, there was a lot of learning going on, both for me and the congregation I trust. And the third reason I'd like for you to listen to me this evening, which I've left to the end because it's not the most important one, I've done these in order of importance, is that my doctoral degree is an examination between the Protestant church growth movement, which based itself on a business model, and the apostolic or Bible model of family-based management and leadership of the church. Now, I'm here to suggest to you right now, many of our woes in the church, be it local or be it organizational, are due to the stress fractures and the limitations of personal growth in people's lives. It's due to the absence of connectedness, the absence of bonds, the absence of trust, the absence of respect, the required necessity to grow in relationship with each other. And at just over 60 years old and pastoring for getting into my 30 plus years, what I've learned is that when a church actually is willing to be led to grow as a family, it will become a magnetic organization because everybody wants to belong to something that helps make them happier, healthy people. Mm-hmm. Now, the penultimate relationship in a family is mom and dad. The penultimate relationship for personal growth is matrimony. It's the hardest, most rewarding, and sometimes most limiting and negative dynamic that can happen in a person's life. And in the marital seminars that my wife and I do, we remind everybody, you're either a fountain or you're a drain. And I want everybody to think about that for a moment, because in a good marriage with Jesus at the center, while there are times while we are draining each other because conflict resolution, the merging of two lives is hard, there is more often than not a beautiful, bountiful blessing that comes as two people are watering each other's lives. Now, the problem is you get a person who is not in a living relationship with Jesus, and they look to find the fountain of life oftentimes in their spouse, and it's very frustrating because the spouse can't be what Jesus can and only should be in the relationship. Now, of course, everything I'm saying about a marriage is true in every other relationship too, just in a diminished form. So when it comes to a parent-child relationship, or when it comes to a friendship, when it comes to siblings, the thing about you really have two major schools for shaping your life. One is family of origin, and the next one is family of creation. And family of origin sometimes falls apart. It is a grievous wound on the children, the next generation. It can be survived, and it can actually get a whole lot better. But it is nonetheless a wound. But where we are right now is we are at a pivotal point where, as a church, we will have to be cognizant, we have to be aware that a new model of business has been thrusted upon Protestantism in general, including Adventism, and it tends to be a business corporate structure as opposed to the deep bonds of family, which in a business model, we work on a customer model, which is you give me something, I give you something. But in a family model, we work on fiduciary bonds, which mean as mom and dad, it's my duty to look out for those kids, which means as husband and wife, it's my duty to look out for the best interests of my wife, look out for the best interests of my husband. A fiduciary bond, a bond of love, is much deeper, much stronger. The expectations are much higher. The reward is much greater. But if we abandon our commitment to the family model, if we are not willing to grow, and it doesn't matter where you're at, what matters is, where are you willing to go? Because when we look at the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3, we see the same thing is said about the deacons. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, if you go to verse 12, it says, deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. Now, he uses the word dignified when he talks about women, and I really love to preach on this. I was a family life director for the Indiana Conference for 10 years, and there were a lot of things I started to learn, as I pastored for one place in a generation, and as I started working with the subject matter. Because you see, there are things you can learn in a book, and there's some things you can only learn in life. Which is why the Bible says, rise up before a gray-headed man, could say woman too, whose life is found in the path of righteousness. Because nothing's new under the sun. We have new gadgets and new gizmos. We have new technology, new transportation. We have all these things. But there is nothing new under the sun in the development of a happy, harmonious, meaningful, joyful, fruitful life. So, whether you're married here today or not, whether you were once and you're not now, it doesn't matter what estate you're in. You are here by choice tonight, and many of you belong to a family called the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and many of you belong to this local state line church. But whatever church you're in, there is an obligation on each of us to understand that my personal growth with Jesus is to translate into a family benefit for everybody else. And then when we all get together as a family, you see, your family of origin is a big deal. Everybody's got a story. You just need to remember that. So that person has an awkward this or a unique that, or this person has a conflict style that's like this, and this one has one that's like that. And everyone, there's a reason for why everyone is the way they are. And in a healthy family, we acknowledge the dynamics from the family of origin that generated the individual that we are now interacting with. And then with much wisdom, much patience. You've ever noticed in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the first attribute of God? You know, if you don't have love, you're a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. But when it comes to describing what love is, not what it's not, because you can preach with the tongue of men and angels, and you can still be a cipher, you can still be a zero in the economy of God, because at the end of the day, love is the ultimate truth. And while it's defined by the Bible, it must be experienced. It must be not only taught and known, it must also be felt and engaged. But the very first thing the Bible says about love, when it leaves behind what love is not, is it says love is patient. It suffers long. Love is patient. Love is kind. Now, the family model will expect much more of everybody than the Protestant business model, the church growth model. The family model is not going to say, you give me something I want, which in the Protestant church growth model is your money, and we'll give you what you want. You know, if you're in Southern California and you're Rick Warren at Saddleback Church, you'll preach in a Hawaiian shirt every Sabbath because that makes everybody out there feel like that's what they want. They don't want to have to dress up to come to church. They want church to be a comfortable place. And while there's nothing wrong with a little bit of comfort, the problem with the business model is that the business model makes you, the consumer, the center of the experience, not God, the one that's being worshiped. And I want everybody to think about this, because the worst place that we've seen the implementation of the church growth movement, which is a business model, it's a consumer model, in our churches with the young people. And we've given them messaging that they need different music, and they need different worship, and they need different this, and they need different that. And the real problem is music, well, I won't get into it a lot. Music is a language. It's physiological. It's a physical phenomena. And just like the beautiful song that was sung here and the three before it that we sang as a congregation, the Spirit of God inhabits the holy music. You remember the foe, the fallen foe, was the leader of the heavenly choirs. Yeah. And it doesn't matter what the new data says. What the Bible says, which is the old data, is what's going to get us the new life and the new home in heaven. And it's important that we understand that the ultimate leadership breeding ground, the ultimate leading leadership incubator is the home and the church. Which is why it is so important that at home, dad practices real religion. Everybody knows it's a fake when he doesn't. And he can show up with his tie and he can stand up in front of the church and pray and ask for money. But everybody knows. And for me, in some of the chapters of my life that I just went through, probably one of the most encouraging things for me was to see my children stand up and stand by in the midst of the challenges I've gone through. Because at the end of the day, it's my wife and them who know whether or not I'm the real deal, not without faults, but, and of course, my church also protested loudly over what happened. And that's because after 11 years, they know what manner of person I am of. The model that was transforming the village church and that was transforming the Cicero church is a family model that grows out of the scriptural model that says the real practice ground is at home. And when it works good at home, it will work good everywhere else. And if there's one thing the Seventh-day Adventist Church needs to have as we come to the end, is we must have a family model that raises the standard of what we expect from each other. Yes, you do go the extra mile. We worship the God of the extra mile. He said, if they tell you to carry this pack 1 mile, imagine what that would have done to a Roman soldier. Rough and gruff, coming up with his heavy pack, grabbing a hold of an Israelite and saying, you, carry this thing. And all along the way, do you think Jesus carried any of those packs? I bet you he did. And all along the way, what did Jesus do? He talked to that Roman soldier. Most of those Israelite zealots, they couldn't stand being conscripted to carry those packs. But I'll tell you what, the person who's a fountain, not a drain, looks at every opportunity as something that God's going to make. And you know, how do you think those Romans felt when after a mile, 5,280 feet, Jesus looked at them and said, you look tired. Could I carry this 1 more mile for you? Now it's nothing but a gift. And you see, friends, this is the God we serve. And it's the God he's calling us to be at home and in this home. And it's a pathetic thing. I did not want to go into the ministry. And part of the reason I didn't want to go into the ministry is that there were too many dog and pony shows going on inside churches with three angels out in front. And you cannot have an institution that's supposed to be the most thriving that's the most dead. You see, but for that to happen, the Spirit of God must come upon the group somehow. And sometimes it begins simply through the Word. Sometimes it begins through new leadership. It begins through a new epiphany or a new discovery. And all of a sudden we say to ourselves, if we're going to be people of excellence, something's going to have to change. You know, I have these three sons. The oldest is 35 and the youngest is 29. One in between is 33. You know, you lead them differently throughout their life. When they're little boys, I could wrestle them all, hold them all down at one time. You know, a leg and two arms. Then I got to where it was just one at a time. Then they got after pumping iron where they could whip me. And I said, boys, when you can whip me, make sure you don't, all right? The journey with these young men was for me to grow them into men. And even now, at 61 and them in their 30s, I still talk to them about right and wrong because I'm still their dad. And I don't subscribe to the idea that somehow they've got a better hold on life than their father, who's 30 years older than them, does. And I subscribe to this theory. I'm planning to walk through the gates with all of them. So on my knees, and sometimes enjoying the journey with them and pleasantness and fellowship, and sometimes reminding them, you know, boys, God's got a call on your life. It's not for us to make it easy for the church to die because we want everybody to feel good while it's happening. I told those boys, your last name's Kelly. And while I don't need him to be perfect so that Pastor Papa can look like everything's okay, I expect them to live by the principles that I taught them. And it wasn't my job to get them out of their trouble. It was my job to make sure they grew through the trouble they made for themselves. And I didn't want their teachers and other pastors on my staff to see them as problems. I wanted them to know, like my mom told me as a kid, you get in trouble at school, you're going to be in trouble at home. Now, mind you, sometimes the teachers did make a few mistakes. But who doesn't? All I know is preachers who make mistakes too, all right? And I know papas and mamas who make mistakes. The other thing I want you, let's go back to the book of Psalms quickly here, Psalms 34. And then I'm going to go through a few things about the bad things I've learned from bad marriages and some of the bad chapters even in my own. Psalm 34. You see, God designed that religion was caught before it was taught. And the thing about a church is the thing about a family. When you're in the home where the very fragrance relationally is sweet, the very environment is peaceful, it's joyful, it's purposeful, it's united, it's respectful, People know how to solve their problems. Why? Because there's good structure in this place. It's not heavy-handed, but it's not namby-pamby. All right? We got balance here. We've got the beauty. You know, they know how to run their own household well without being dictators. It's not that I got to make sure my kids look right all the time, because last I checked, the most embarrassing thing I think I've done in life is raise kids. You know, my heart is walking around in them. But I did know this, thanks to the spirit of prophecy, that it wasn't my job to make them look perfect. It was my job to help them grow, because I'm a child too. And by God's grace, He understands my childlike behavior at times. Hopefully I'm not a rebellious child. There's a big difference. But religion is to be caught before it's taught. And when we as Adventists have individually at home, in our marriages, in our families, real religion, when we enough of us bring it to church, the aura, the fragrance, will be something people like to breathe in. You know, tomorrow after we're done preaching here, we're going to have some food. When I walk out of this room and I smell the food that's in your fellowship hall, I'm not going to ask for a recipe card. I'm going to know it's good because I've smelled food like that before. And once I eat it, then I might want to know the recipe because I might want to take it home. And of course, that's supposed to be the DNA of witnessing for us too. There's supposed to be a magnetism about us. We, like that woman at the well, are supposed to be fountains, not drains, which means we do sometimes a lot more listening than we would do otherwise. Because listening is one of the simplest, easiest ways to witness. Most people are willing to talk about themselves if you'll ask a few questions. And sometimes people come who have very disadvantaged family origins. And they've not learned. They don't have a very high social intelligence. Their EQ is low. But they should be loved too. And eventually, someone should say something to them, like, it's not polite for you to never ask that person how their life is. But you got to get close to somebody to do that, because the Bible says the wounds of a stranger can be trusted. No, it doesn't. It says the wounds of a friend. And when our relational bonds are so weak, you can't lift people up out of their personal or relationally systemic challenges. That's why what happens here at this church is so powerful. And this must be at the heart of how we do all business. All business. We're not a corporation. And when we use the word institution, we ought to tremble just a little bit, because the last I checked, most institutions are a little bit like Ezekiel's Valley of Dry Bones. But you get enough churches working on the premise of bonded to Christ, bonded in the home, and bonded to each other, and pretty soon you've got bonds that can't be broken. You've got something that will live. It will produce fruit. Psalm 34, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is what? Good. He's good. Taste and see. Once something good happens to you, you'd like it to happen again, which means you might look into why those people are so different. And I'm convinced in the end, as the world unravels, because selfishness creates locked hearts, the inability to change, because pride and selfishness are twin sisters. The problem is, as we make gods out of our ideas and our lives, as we post all kinds of things. I mean, I'm all for social media working for the right thing, just like this live video feed's working. But you know, Facebook is not to be your personal promotion place. I was sitting in a graduation service at an academy once, and I was amazed. I was probably in my 40s at the time. I was amazed to see a woman, clearly probably in her 70s, get her phone out and start taking selfies of herself, even partially through the prayer. And it's like, ma'am, do you not have a sense of what's going on around you? And I'm confident she was a Seventh-day Adventist. I do want to say a Seventh-day Adventist Christian who was probably making a mistake. But it doesn't matter how old you are, and it doesn't matter how young you are. You're not the center of the world, and that's something you learn in a family. Amen. Even today, walking around the carport at the Huntsville Airport, I was having a family powwow with my wife and my daughter about something we needed to make a decision over. Friends, a happy home, a happy church, a happy marriage is to be foundation of happy conferences and happy unions. Because we have in these places men and women who have learned that you can't build something strong on something false. You can't build on the things that aren't buildable. And while you may have prerogative according to the law or according to policy, Ellen White is very clear. We don't need policy men. And she was very big on the idea of keeping our institutions small. Why do you think? Because she understood that when something got big, it became less of a family unit. And effectively what happened is that people just became numbers. The business world quantifies this. And you know, if you're the president of an organization with 5,000 people, it's not a big deal for you to say lay off 100 of them. But if you're running an organization with 50 and you know them all by name, you might say, folks, should we all take a pay cut so that everybody can keep their job? And there's organizations that have done this. Taste and see that the Lord is good. I'm here to tell you, friends, when a family functions well, it can do amazing things. And effectively, what happened in each of the districts that I was in was that God allowed me to bring to the table a patience, a commitment to the principles of the Bible that actually began creating functional, team-bonded groups of people that could look at each other, and the first thing that welled up wasn't the negative thing that someone said to me in the board meeting the other night. I'm telling you, a good marriage is built on three things. It's built on trust. It's built on respect. And it's built on affection. Feelings and love are not opposites. But when you don't trust the person because they laugh at you and make fun of you in front of your friends, or they tell your secrets to people you didn't want them told to, or they just look down on you when they tell you something vulnerable, if you don't respect somebody, which is the center of attraction, listen to me, especially women. The center of attraction is not what you look like in the mirror, it's how you carry yourself as a person. And any woman that demeans herself by surrendering dynamics of her respectability will not be respected for long. Oh, I figured it out. What I learned from bad marriages is that most of them started in bad courtships. And those bad courtships were never tested sufficiently to see the defects in the lifelong partner. We don't bring people to the baptistry the day after they hear about Jesus because we don't marry people the day after the first date. Because there are certain things that should be happened in lifelong commitments. And by the way, the baptistry is an eternity commitment, but it's a lay down your life commitment for Jesus. You see, the family model laid over the church is the only model that works. And it can give people the time and the space to get ready to make the commitments that will make them fruitful when they promise. Now, I have three boys and a daughter, as I described to you. And through the years, the people would say to me, they'd say, well, you know, pity the poor guy that has to go through the boys, through her big brothers. And I said, nothing about the boys. They better worry about the dad. That's where the real concern will be, because that's my daughter. That's bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And I know what a bad husband can do to a marriage. And you know, when you're in a marriage where there's a bad husband, sometimes it's going to take another man to kind of get in their path and say, what are you doing? That's the church. That's not just the pastor, though. That's other godly men. And Paul will write to the New Testament Christians and he'll say, you walk worthy. Paul has no problem with holding up a standard for high-functioning, beautiful homes, even though sometimes it's going to make people feel just a little bit guilty. You know, guilt is just a spiritual disease. It's a spiritual symptom. If you live constantly in guilt, that's a spiritual disease. But just like pain is a symptom of something that's wrong, guilt, when it's proper guilt, is the same way. You know, when we come to looking at lives, it's important for us to understand that there is growth that is required. And that growth is something that's expected by the family system. When you've got to bring your courtship partner home and he's got to meet all of your family, that's a big moment. These are the kind of things that are important when it comes to looking at the church as a family system. The other thing is that when families aren't doing their job right, when marriages are not united so the kids can find a way to do their own thing, who suffers the most? The kids. And when a church is not united about its values, when it's not united about its code of ethics, which is related to behavior, although behavior is not the center, behavior is the outgrowth, But it is a dynamic of transformation. When you look at bad marriages, I discovered that when a woman cannot command respect from her husband, she'll put up with him for about 2 decades. What happens during those 2 decades? They raise the kids. And finally, when she's done, she's done. But part of the breakup of the marriage is her own fault, because for years she was willing to allow him to be immature, and she did not precipitate an acute problem to solve a chronic problem. Listen to me carefully now. Listen to me carefully. And I don't want anybody to go out here tonight and say, I messed it all up. You know what the good news is? It doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter what your family history is. Today's a day to build on something stronger, better, and more hopeful than whatever came before you. But the fact of the matter is that it's imperative that we don't live with chronic pain when we're not supposed to. There might be people here tonight living with chronic pain. I had somebody send a letter to me, came in the mail, I don't know exactly when, but my wife read it to me this afternoon on the phone. Lady who wants me to pray for her because she has sciatica pain. You might have had the shingles. Pain that just won't go away. If someone said to you, I can get rid of your pain, but I'm going to have to give you a shot, and the shot is going to hurt. That's an acute treatment. You're going to have more pain to get rid of the lower level chronic pain. And you know what's wrong? Most people get to the place where, out of fear, and by the way, most bad marriages, I learned, the woman oftentimes is afraid to confront the man. And a man who never gets confronted by the person who loves him the most is a man whose strengths morph into weaknesses. And once that happens, you got big problems. But I'll tell you, one of the most admirable people in the Bible is Abigail. You know, the one that was married to Nabal, the fool? That lady knew how to stand up to people. Now, she was in a bad marriage, and I'm going to hope it was arranged by her dad, who had a bad value system and said money's more important than manhood. Because she was married to a fool. That's what Nabal means. But I'll tell you what, when she knew that Nabal had offended David's shepherds who came in and said, could we participate in the sheep shearing feast? And they were offended by him. They said, who's David? There are a lot of criminals roaming around there. Someone told her, and she knew that you can't offend somebody of that high caliber who has served you for the past year protecting your sheep, to not even one of them was gotten by the wolves or the cougars or the bears or whatever was out there. And so she gets all that food, all those figs, all that bread, all that unfermented wine, and she puts it on those donkeys and she sends it ahead. And when she gets there, she bows down 14 times and calls him my Lord. But while she's doing it, she's saying to him, you're not going to act like Saul and come kill people because you're mad, are you? I mean, she is beating him upside the head while she's kneeling down in front of him, calling him Lord. That's the feminine power to rebuke a man who knows how to show a bit of honor and at the same time wallop him. When you get true, beautiful womanhood with strength and backbone, in 1 Peter chapter 3, what Peter says is, he says, you need to be like Sarah and don't be afraid. If there's one thing that a woman fights, especially with a big, strong man and maybe somebody who emotionally is very calloused, he wasn't that way when he was dating her. That's because men tend to hunt for wives. And once they bag the game, they can go back to being who they were before, which is why other people need to have some say on who you marry, especially your parents. That's not vogue today, is it? But it's biblical. And while the parents aren't to do the choosing, they are to have a few choice observations. And it's only a fool that's going to ignore them. You see, when this family works well together, the people who are benefited are the generations coming behind. And when it works well together, we know how to hold people accountable, but we know how to encourage people. And you can't be encouraged unless you're held accountable, or else really all you're getting is the fluffy esteemism that goes on in our society today. Now, why does this matter? I'm going to tell you why it matters. Because I've never gotten a church and I've never worked for a conference that doesn't have problems. Never. Every church I've inherited was dying. Financially, many of them were upside down. I haven't done that many. Because in 35, 36, 37 years of pastoring, I've really only had three districts. It's because I was in them a long time, except for the first one. But I do know this. When people start to pray, their relationships get better because the master counselor can start saying to you what you need to work on, as well as to your spouse what they need to work on. And if you both are not just professing Christians, but you're both actual Christians, there's no counselor in the world who can talk to you like Jesus. You put enough of those kind of people on a church board and in a church, and pretty soon you've got people know how to bite their tongue when they should and stand up erect and straight and deliver the truth when they should too. But they're more like the Abigails, and they're not rushing to be angry about things, because we know that the anger of man doesn't really lead to the righteousness of Christ. But there is a righteous indignation about things done wrong. You see, friends, when we actually get people that are practicing the principles of love in their closest relationships, and they're praying for wisdom, they can bring that wisdom to the relationships that are building, which is the non-blood relationships, or should I say the blood of Jesus relationships that are in the church. But I'm here to tell you today, when I came to the Village Church, I used a metaphor, I used a symbol. I said, this church, which at that time was about a 900-member church, 927 members, I said, this church is like a big 747, and it's flying just above the trees. That's not where 747s are supposed to fly. It's not a crop duster. And when you can look out the windows and see the leaves, you're afraid. But you know what? To climb out to the cruising altitude was going to take a lot of, we were going to go through some turbulence. You know what? There are sometimes people do need to leave the church. You know why? Because they run into healthy groups of people who say, we love you, but what you're doing is hurting you and it's hurting us. There are times when people do need a couple loving, patient, godly men or women to sit down with them and talk to them about something. A lot of prayer precedes it. Yeah, there's some real spiritual trepidation about doing these relational surgeries because they can get botched. But just because they don't turn out well doesn't mean they were botched. I mean, I hate to say it, but I had at least one of my boys, you know, walk out of the house saying, I hate you. If you've never heard a teenager say that to you before, praise the Lord. But if you have, you're not the first and you won't be the last. Because he is quite a leader. He's a vice president of a company now. And the apple didn't fall too far from the tree. But he wasn't working under the Spirit of God, which meant his person was running into my person, and I knew who needed to win in that case. It needed to be Dad, because otherwise he'd be in charge, and that would mean crash landing coming pretty soon. Used to threaten me that he was going to sign up and join the Marines. And I said, go ahead. It's the next closest thing to being in prison. Now, thank you, every Marine that's in this audience or is listening online. We appreciate your service. But as a threat to me that you're going to go join the Marines, you think I'm rough? Go ahead, go through basic training and see what you end up on the other side. But you know, those are things I had to learn. But fortunately, I did learn some of those from my mother. God bless her, may she rest in peace. She's gone now. She died about 5 months ago. But that lady was true to her understanding of what it meant to love four kids, of which I was the oldest. And so much of who I am has come through the two schools I've been in. The school of my childhood and the school of my adulthood, in a good marriage most of the time. But I'm here to say to you today, bad marriages, you know, Ellen White says that marriage, instead of being the end of love, should be, as it were, its very beginning. Now, I want you to think about it. That's got to be one of the saddest, most powerful statements you're ever going to hear. That marriage, instead of being the end of love, as it were, should be the beginning. You see, friends, for a lot of people, the work it takes to have a good family is just too much. And effectively, the 6,000 churches in the North American division, I could guarantee you, as a spiritual physician of the soul, a lot of their problems are right there. And in the churches I came into, they got the unfortunate benefit of somebody who didn't want to be a pastor, but if he was going to be a pastor, was going to fulfill his part in the body of Christ. And one of my associates once said to me, he said, "Pastor Ron, you're an elbow." And what he meant by that was, because we were in Indiana then, he said, "You ever watch those forwards and those centers back their way up to the hoop? They kind of move their arms a little bit like this. They're making a bit of room for themselves." And while I don't really like being an elbow in the body of Christ, if the difference between being healthy and being unhealthy is somebody nudging you in the ribs a little bit, saying, "You can do better than that. We can do better than that. We don't have to act like mere men. We don't have to lower ourselves down to the standards of the world where the only time you'll take a job." I used to teach my nominating committees, don't you dare ask somebody if they want to do something for the church. You ask them if they're willing, because God's probably laying a burden on them to do something. And the last thing you want to do is see if it pleases them to do it. Last I checked, a lot of us didn't sign up for a lot of the things we're doing because they were convenient. We signed up because we cared, because we were convicted, because somebody needed to do it. You see, love will call you to a higher standard than any business model could ever call you to. And the reason the Protestant Reformation has been discussed as being dead is because we fell on our own sword, giving everybody what they wanted at church and not everything they needed. And so here we are now. It's 2025. We have a new pope. He's American. We have a new president. I made a short YouTube video, and probably the most important line in that video was this: in the same way that we have a president who wanted to make America great again, I think we have a pope who wants to make Catholicism great again. If there was ever a time to wake up and say, you know what matters? It matters that with my family, I walk through those pearly gates that have a name of one of Jacob's kids on them and will correspond to my journey. I want to walk through it with my family. And you know, last I checked, one of the hardest things I did was be married for 40 years and raise 4 kids. I've suffered more, I've lost more sleep, I've spent more money, I've been more misunderstood. But I want to tell you something. I know the difference between a good and a bad marriage. You know what the difference is? Once you feel the joy of being loved and there's nothing between, you don't want anything else. And so if you've got to say you're sorry, or you've got to stand up to the person, or you've got to get down on your knees and say, "Lord, deliver me from this thing, because I only want what you've bequeathed me to have," it's worth it. And so to everybody listening to me here tonight, there's a couple appeals I want to make. It doesn't matter what your family of origin is. You've been called into a family of origin by the definitions and the designs and the creative power of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're either here because he directly intercepted you, or he prepared you through people who loved you in your childhood. I'm appealing to you to make sure that you understand this one thing. It's not money. It's not education. It's not promotion. It's not power. It's not substance. What really matters is the joy of loving and being loved. And you could be poor, and you could be happy. Now, you don't have to have poverty to be happy. But for some of us, letting go of some things would make room for us to embrace the things that matter most. And I'll preach here a couple more times, but I will say this. Nice to see some young people here tonight. This device right here is designed to get in the heads of people, but especially KIDSs. And you better be pretty cautious about how you relate to it, because I'm here to tell you, we're living in an age where the devil wants to addict everybody to something, and this device is the beginning of much of it. I'm appealing to you tonight that your commitments to your church, to the people in your church, you know, I've had to apologize to large swaths of my church. I've had to do some pretty difficult apologies to people one-on-one. But there's probably few things that have inoculated me against repeating those behaviors like having to apologize for them. And there's probably few things that have shown that I'm a genuine Christian like being willing to say, "I'm sorry." Now, you don't say you're sorry to make peace. I don't want to go off on a conflict resolution mode right now. But you never appease with an apology. If you don't drive down to the root of the problem, you just you just encased it, and it's a tumor waiting to break out again somewhere else. Friends, people are too complex. Families are too challenging. Life can't be fruitful like I'm talking about unless the living Christ is guiding in your life. But I want to tell you something. The journey of love is the journey of the highest rewards. And you know, on June 2, my wife and I celebrated 40 years of marriage. We took a week to go enjoy it. And you know, it was wonderful raising those kids. One of them still lives at home, and I'm glad she does. But I will say this. I was married for 5 years without any kids and loved every minute of it, at least most of those minutes. And by the way, I love my kids all the time, and I like them much of the time, all right? Okay, I like to see experienced parents laugh. You know, the journey is real, folks. So you stumble, you fall, just remember this. The steps of a good man or a good woman are ordered by the Lord, and He delights in His way. And though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, because the Lord upholds him with His hand. So when I fall, it's not a face plant usually. I might get close, but because the Lord's got a hold of me, it doesn't get quite as bad. And He says, all right, get back up, child. Listen, friends, wherever this church is, your church is, or your life is, tonight is a divine invitation to going to higher ground. Don't measure yourself against somebody else. Let Jesus talk to you. Whatever your family of origin was, let Him take its strengths and leave behind its minuses. But you have to at least know what they were. All right? And don't wear them like they're a badge of dishonor. Wear them honestly with your spouse and grow into what they were meant to be without the mutations that were attached to them. And may God help us all, because at the end of the day, when this works right, starting at the marriage, the penultimate relationship, it'll filter out to make everybody happier, stronger, and more ready for what's coming. And by the way, friends, nobody's going to die over the Sabbath. Nobody's going to lose their job over the Sabbath. They're going to lose their job for the love of God. That's what's going to happen. I don't rush out into the road to save a child that's about to get run over, because for any one thing except this one thing, I love them. And you know, the way you might get run over in this modern age is you might be called this and you might be called that because you actually cared enough to pray for days and weeks before you actually said to somebody, hey, could I talk to you? And then you have a conversation that's not easy to have, but everybody knows it needs to be had. And sometimes everybody doesn't know. I'm here to tell you what makes your pastor's job so hard is the fact that he deals with so many relationships, and many of them take a little bit out of him, and some of them take a lot. But when you've got a church that's encouraging and nurturing, but can in private, with honor and respect, still say, Pastor, I don't think you got that one right. You know, the wounds of a friend can be trusted. There were people in my church I listened to no matter what they said, because they were people I knew walk with God, and they were loving to me all the time. So when they had to wound me, I knew it was serious. And it doesn't mean they were exactly right all the time, but it did mean I need to listen. You see, friends, our corporate church, I almost hate to even use that phrase. We've got to build the bond. Same with your conference president. Go out of your way to encourage him. So that if you ever need to call him up and say, hey, Pastor, I don't think this is quite right, at least he knows he's talking to somebody that loves him. You can listen to somebody who loves you. You can. And really, I'll end on this. The Bible says in John 1:14, Jesus came full of grace and truth. It doesn't say he came full of truth and grace. And I want every Seventh-day Adventist I ever preached to you to remember this. He came full of grace and truth. I don't even think you can bear to look at yourself spiritually in the mirror, relationally in the mirror, until you know how valuable and loved you are by God. And it helps if you know you're loved by somebody else too. But you know what, when you are, you found the avenue to somebody's heart. As a young man, I had a former conference president from Korea tell me, he said, Ron, if you'll love these people, they'll follow you. There's the secret. But that's a costly love. And I want to tell you, through the years, I wish I could write a book. I can, I should. Trying to anonymize it would be the hard thing, but I'm here to tell you, it's an up and down journey with a family. But if you really love them, you can't kill love. And in the end, love triumphs.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. Free listing of this message and over 7,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics is now available on our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices, and on our secure website, or call 800-233-4450. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.